All right, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 John. All right, we're finishing up our series on 1 John, all right, towards the back of your Bible. If you go to Revelation and work your way backwards, you'll get Revelation, Jude, 3rd, 2nd, 1 John. So work backwards, if you would, on this one. If you find the book of 1 John, then you need to find chapter 5 as we're ending up our series. It's not ending today, but possibly next week, maybe two more weeks. We'll see how I work it out as I continue to break it down. But this morning I'm going to look at 1 John chapter 5. I'm going to pick it up at verse 6. Last week we did a tremendous section looking at the way God evidences himself in our faith and how we overcome. Are we winners or are we whiners? Last week we looked at that. What is it to be overcomers and to overcome the world through Christ? This morning what I want to look at is the witness that we have from God concerning Christ. And then ultimately we'll get to the end of the message. We'll look at what it is to be a witness for Christ as Christ bears his witness through us. But if you have your Bible open, 1 John chapter 5, page 1210. If you got a maroon pew Bible, you can grab that. We're going to pick it up at verse 6. This is the one who came by water and blood. Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And the three are in agreement. We accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater, because it is the testimony of God, which he has given about his Son. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because he's not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And then I'm going to pick up just verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Let's pray. Father, I pray now that as I have studied this passage this past week, and as your Spirit has directed me in the studying of it and the preparation of the message, that, Father, now you will be with me in the deliverance of the message. I thank you that your Spirit has given it unto me, and I do pray now that your Spirit would empower me in the message, in the words which I speak, as I speak them forth. So, Father, have your way with me as your spokesperson, and then as well with your people as they hear your word this morning. May you, Lord, speak unto our hearts concerning the testimony and the witness which you have made unto us in Jesus Christ our Lord. It's in his name we pray, and for his glory we ask it. In all things, in the name of Christ Jesus we pray. Amen. All right. Well, as we're coming to the close of 1 John, in the message that we've done all summer, the series that we've done all summer, we come now to 1 John chapter 5. And I want to look today at the witness that God gives us concerning his Son, Jesus Christ. Most of us here today don't need to be convinced that Jesus is the Son of God. That's the very reason why you're here, because you've already convinced, you've already believed that. But in John's day, there were those who denied that Jesus was the Messiah, that Jesus was the Christ. If you look back at 1 John chapter 5, verse 1, he says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father. And he goes on to say the fact that, again, John was writing to a group of people who at that time denied that Jesus was the Messiah. In chapter 2, verse 18, we were reminded that John calls them the Antichrist. We think of the Antichrist as the one who's going to come back at the end of time, but John also tells us that there were many Antichrists who have already existed. that those who opposed Christ and were against the message of Christ and did not believe Jesus to be the Christ. And so John is facing that in his days and in his times. Why? Was there such a problem? Because they denied that Jesus was the Christ. There are two reasons why John is making his argument for Jesus as the Christ. As I taught earlier at the start of 1 John, John brings it up again. And that's what's known as a docetic teaching. The teaching that Jesus didn't really appear in the flesh. That what Jesus was simply a spiritual manifestation. I guess in our terms today that, you know, Jesus was kind of like a hallucination or what's that electronic image, you know, that they produce now that they can, you know, this whole, there you go. Thank you. Okay. That Jesus was kind of like a spiritual hologram, you know, he was there. You could see him, but it wasn't really Jesus, you know, it wasn't really a physical Jesus. And so, that was kind of being taught in the time of Jesus. Now we don't really understand that today. We don't believe that. We understand that Jesus came in the flesh. But also there was a teaching early on in the church by a guy by the name of Cerinthus that the fact that Jesus wasn't really Jesus. What Jesus was that at the baptism of a man, the dove came down upon him and he became Jesus. All right? God chose him. He became Jesus and received the Spirit at that time. He went through his 3 years of ministry, and then just before he was crucified, because God wouldn't really be crucified on a cross, he wouldn't really have to suffer, not if he's God, right? Why would God want to suffer? So they teach the fact that at the cross, then Jesus left the man, and a man died on the cross. Now, we say, wait, that's heresy. Blatant, complete heresy. But that was what was being taught in the time of John. Now, in light of that, I can say there are a group of people today who call themselves witnesses, who call themselves witnesses of Jehovah, or if you get my drift, Jehovah Witnesses, who will deny that Jesus is God also. And so we have people even today who deny that Jesus is the Christ and who don't believe it. We have people today who would claim an atheistic or agnostic belief. You can't believe in God. And therefore they would claim you can't really know whether Jesus was the Christ, was the Messiah or not. And so while we don't face the situation that John faced, in the fact of a denial of the physical reality of Jesus, we do face today yet even those who do not believe in Jesus, don't we? And so we come to understand that 1 John answers that question. So what do I say to my neighbor, my coworker, my friend who doesn't believe in Jesus? What am I to say? And I believe John's going to come pretty direct and become pretty basic right here. And by the time we get to the end of John chapter 12, verses 11 and 12 of 1 John 5, and next week, 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, we're going to see that John makes a distinction between those who believe in Christ and those who don't believe in Christ. So John is giving to us the witness that God has bore. In other words, the question becomes, God, what more could you do, God? What more does God have to do for you to believe? If he sent his one and only son, what's it going to take for you to believe in him? I've even heard it said, well, come on, God, do a few miracles and then maybe I'll believe in you. So we come to look this morning how God bears witness to us concerning his son Jesus, who is the Messiah, the Christ. And in the end this morning of the message, it will be a time in which we all get to reaffirm our faith, our belief in him. So I got on the Google and I typed in the word witness, and the Merriam-Webster Dictionary comes up and says the fact that a witness is one who gives attestation of a fact or an event. How many of you say as a witness of Christ, you can attest to a fact and an event? Right? The resurrection of Christ. We bear witness to that. Secondly, one who gives evidence, specifically one who testifies in a cause before a judicial tribunal. Okay? How many of us would say that we are witnesses in the fact that we give evidence of a specific event? Does your life show an give evidence to Christ as a witness? Number three, one asked to be present at a transaction so as to be able to testify to its having taken place. How many of us can bear witness the fact that we weren't present at an action, but we know it happened? Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead. We know Jesus is alive. Number four, one who has personal knowledge of something. I mean, you say, yeah, I got personal knowledge. And so we see even the Merriam-Webster dictionary, again, defines a witness as one who bears testimony, one who bears witness to a fact or an event that we know to have happened or to have personal knowledge of. So as we look at this witness of God, the witness that God has for us, I gave you here in your bulletin four ways in which God bears witness of Jesus. And of course, if you've read the passage, you see specifically that John writes, there are three that testify, verse 7, for there are three that bear witness, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And the three are in agreement. So there, if you want to, there's already 3 points. And if you happen to be one who might want to doze off, I'll even give you the fourth point. The fourth point is faith. So there, now you've got all 4 points already filled out before the message even begins. But let's look at it. I just say that, but why do I say that? Because I want you to know that this message comes right out of Scripture. It's exactly what John's saying. So what are the three witnesses and then the fourth witness as well that we're going to look at this morning? What are the four witnesses which God bears of Jesus? The first one, of course, is the witness of water. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And so we see here that as John begins in verse 6, as John begins his testimony here, he begins it with the two things, the water and the blood. Now, scholars over the year have kind of debated and argued this is one of the things, you know, like how many angels can dance on the head of a pin that scholars like to, you know, argue about concerning what is he talking about when he talks about the blood and the water. I believe it's really pretty simple, and I bet you if we took a poll here this morning, most of you would probably come to some type of understanding. But let me give you a little history. There are those in the past, okay, who would claim that, you remember when Jesus on the cross, and he had died, the centurion took the spear and stuck it up Jesus' side, all right? And what came out? Help me out. What came out? Water and blood. So that's what John's talking about. The water and blood at Jesus' death. I've even thought of the fact of, now, there are many of you ladies, how many of you here have had the privilege of giving birth to a child? And you know that what are some of the first signs of the fact that you're going into labor? I know you get cramps and all that kind of stuff, but what's the big sign when you're, oh, so there's water and blood. So there could be a reference to the very birth of Jesus, that Jesus came as a human being. He was born of water and of blood, okay? I mean, many times that's used as well in John chapter 3, born of water there, speaking of that. So, but anyways, all right? So there are those who could say that he's talking about the fact that Jesus was born humanly of water as the water broke and Jesus was given birth to, right? I really believe, and most scholars today, I think, would verify the fact that what they're talking about here is that Jesus came and he began his ministry with the baptism of John. Water. And he ended his ministry on the cross with the shedding of blood. Now we'll look at that the second point. I already told you the second point is going to be the witness of the blood. But as we look this morning at the witness of the water, we have to ask ourselves the question then, why did Jesus come and why was one of his testimonies that of water? That of baptism. And I want to look this morning a little bit at the importance of baptism. There is a sense in which within the Free Church we believe you are saved by faith through grace, okay? You're saved by God's grace through faith in Christ, and so faith is the means by which you're saved. But we also believe that the testimony of your faith, the witness of your faith, is then baptism. That baptism then bears witness that you are a believer in Jesus. And so let me just quickly build the basis for that. First of all, I want to look at the witness of water and the baptism of John. Jesus came unto John the Baptist and said, I need to be baptized. And John says, no, I need to be baptized by you. You know, I'm not even worth untying your shoes. What are you talking about coming to me to be baptized? And Jesus said, I must do this to fulfill all righteousness. And he was baptized by John. And if you remember the story, when he was baptized by John, he came up out of the water. And what happened? Two things happened. Anybody want to help me out? What was the first thing that happened? The dove came down upon him, all right? The Spirit of God came down upon him as a dove, all right? And then, secondly, there was what? The voice from heaven. God said, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. And so what? God, at the baptism of Jesus, bears testimony. Here is my Son. We need to look at the fact that John the Baptist was a baptism of repentance. Come and repent. And so John taught a baptism of repentance. In Acts chapter 19, Luke even makes reference to the fact that John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. And so there needs to be a point of repentance, a point of turning. You turn from God and you turn towards God. And so we see that in the baptism of John. But then the baptism of Jesus, I'm putting down here is the word identification. In Jesus' baptism, Jesus came to be baptized to fulfill all righteousness. Now, let me ask you this question. If baptism is a means of forgiveness of sin, does Jesus need to have his sins forgiven? Right? Come on, this is an easy one. What's the answer? No. Right? Jesus is the sinless Son of God. He never sinned. He doesn't need to have the sins forgiven by being baptized. So we understand, first of all, then, that baptism is not a means of the forgiveness of your sins. Your sins are forgiven by faith in Christ and by the confession of your sins. But also, then, we ask the question, why did Jesus himself be baptized? The response to that, if he had no sin. And the response to that is the fact Jesus was baptized, and many people say, to identify with our sins. So there's a sense in which I put down here that the baptism of Jesus is a baptism of identification. He identified with us. And then thirdly, I put down here the baptism of the church. Throughout the New Testament, in the book of Acts, and throughout the epistles, and throughout the rest of the New Testament, we do see that everyone who comes to faith is baptized. And so the logical conclusion of a gospel presentation wasn't simply that you'd come and believe, but also that you would be baptized. You remember Philip, who was taken to the Ethiopian eunuch, and they're riding along in the chariot, and he happens to be reading Isaiah 53, and he asks, who is this? And Philip's like, well, let me tell you who this is. And at the conclusion of the gospel, the eunuch says, there's water, what is keeping me from being baptized? So we see as well the need of the baptism was presented even there for the Ethiopian eunuch. But the baptism there for the church and for us is an association with the church and with Christ. As we not only repent and identify ourselves with Christ, but we also associate ourselves with the larger body of Christ. So we see baptism as a means within the church of association, as we associate one with another through baptism. And then the baptism of you was the last one I put down here. And that's an indication. Why should you be baptized? As an indication of your faith in Jesus Christ. And so, as boldly and as concisely and as clearly and as compassionately as I can say it, I want to say this morning that if you have not been baptized, then you've lost the indicator. Can it be that plain? Baptism is an indicator of your faith in Christ. And if you have not been baptized, then you have not been made an indication of your faith in Christ. You have it. You've made it. But you just haven't been baptized. I like the best symbol that I can give, the best illustration that I can use of this is, I'm going to ask the guys. All right, guys, hold up your left hand. Come on, guys, join with me here. Hold up your left hand. Guys, ladies can do it too. Now, how many of you got a wedding ring on your left hand? Dave, you got the ring on? All right, Dave's got an Adam. No? Sam, you got it on? Hey, Sam's got it on. Well, evidently, Dave and Sam are the only ones who are married. Gary got yours on? All right, Gary's got his on. Mark's got his on. All right, that's because they're engineers. They have to have them on, right? All right. Now, if baptism is an indicator, what's the wedding ring? It's an indicator to everybody what? That you're married. It's a symbol of the fact that you're married. You can take that indicator off and you're still married. Right? But there's a sense in which the indicator's never really been put on. Have you been married? So my message is the fact that I believe Jesus came and bore witness to, all right, bore witness through his baptism. God bore witness to who Jesus was, and we likewise bear witness of our faith as an indicator of our faith by being baptized. Okay? Enough for baptism. Let's go on. Secondly, by the way, then, if you have not been baptized, I've already announced. If you'd like to, talk to me, and we'll prepare a baptism. We've got two swimming pools we can use in a lake. All right, and so we'd be more than happy to take care of that with anybody who would like to be baptized. Talk to me, and I'll go through more of this with you on a personal basis and talk about baptism and the need of baptism and the importance of baptism. So, all right. Now, number two, the witness of blood. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He didn't come by water only. In other words, Jesus wasn't just baptized, but by water and blood. And so we recognize that it is the very blood of Christ that also bears witness that Jesus is the Christ. For he was the one who was willing to shed his own blood on the cross to bear witness of the fact that he is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. For if he were not the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, then there is no reason for him to have been sacrificed on the cross. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we are still in our sins. And they have not been covered over. And so we see then that Jesus comes as the Messiah and bears witness to that through the shedding of his blood. Now, I put down here three words, and Tyler, you can go ahead and put them all up there, and I'll just go through them all one at a time. All right? We see, first of all, that Jesus was a substitute. Excuse me. Yeah, sacrifice. I'm sorry. Wait a minute. I thought I got that backwards there. All right? Jesus, I thought, Tyler, you switched him up on me. No, okay. All right. We see, first of all, that Jesus came as a sacrifice. Now, if you remember the Old Testament, if you wanted to offer up a sacrifice unto God, you came and you gave it to the altar. It was placed at the altar. It was burnt on an offering, and you offered your sacrifice unto God. I'm debating very strongly when I end John. You can give me your feedback afterwards about moving into Hebrews and doing a study through the book of Hebrews. For Hebrews tells us that there was a sacrifice and that Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice. And so we recognize that Jesus is the sacrificial lamb. John says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Hebrews tells us, without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. And so we see that Jesus died as a sacrifice to fulfill the Old Testament sacrifice regulations of a lamb or a heifer or a goat or a bird that, or a pigeon that had to be offered as a sacrifice unto God. And Jesus fulfills that sacrifice through the shedding of his blood. But also we see that he's not just the sacrifice, but he is the substitute sacrifice. In other words, did I get it right this time? Okay, good. He is the sacrifice who substituted himself for you and I. That he died on the cross in your place and my place, because the scriptures tell us with that the wages of our sin is death, and therefore it requires a death. So Jesus had to die in our place. And so the blood bears testimony to the fact that Jesus was the Lamb of God who came as a sacrifice for you and for me. He is the substitute. He is the one who died in our place. As a, the word, the theological term is, as a substitutionary atonement for our sins. As a substitutionary covering for our sins. His blood covers over our sins. I could go through the whole Passover thing, right? The blood of the Lamb covered over the doors, allowed the angel of death to pass over. So the blood of Christ allows the wrath of God to pass over us. He died in our place. And then thirdly, he died and shed his blood to satisfy the wrath of God. If we're going to go back into John, 1 John chapter 4, we'll see the fact that Jesus Christ offered himself up as a sacrifice for our sins to appease God, to satisfy God. And to be the one who would offer himself as our sacrifice to set aside the wrath of God. And all of those apart from Christ are still under the wrath of God. But all of those who by faith, through the blood of Christ and through our faith, come to receive the forgiveness of our sins through the blood of Christ, by our faith are forgiven. The wrath of God is set aside by Christ. How many of you are glad that Jesus Christ has set aside your sins and your wrath? It's not something you have to do. It's not something you have to earn. It's not something that you have to try to hope that somehow your good outweighs your bad. Jesus paid the price to set aside the wrath of God so that we can be forgiven. And it's all been done through the blood of Christ that bears witness to the fact that Jesus is the Christ. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and the blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. Literally, the three are one. That's the literal translations. I wish that the NIV would translate it a little bit more literally and trying to say, well, because they're one, they're in agreement. But literally, it talks, I believe, more of an ontological. In other words, they're one in their very essence and being. Not just the fact that all three come into an agreement on this. And so we see here, we come to the third witness. All right, I don't even have to put it up. What's the third witness? It comes right out of Scripture. Now there is the witness of the Spirit. God's Spirit bears witness unto us that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, as I put in my notes here, I went in like two different directions, so I got to kind of step aside here and explain this. First of all, we need to understand that Jesus was conceived of the Holy Spirit, right? The angel comes to Mary. How's this going to happen? I'm a virgin. Well, you need to understand that what? The Spirit of God will overwhelm you or will come upon you, and you will and the baby within you will be conceived of the Holy Spirit. And so we see the fact that Jesus himself was conceived of the Spirit in Mary. But I want us to also recognize the fact that you and I, in our faith, are conceived of the Spirit. For we, in and of ourselves, don't have the strength or even the desire to come to God, lest the Spirit himself convict us of our sins and draw us unto God himself. And so we ourselves, John chapter 3 tells us, are born again of the Spirit of God. And so just as the Spirit of God conceived Jesus in the womb of Mary, so the Spirit of God conceives us as he draws us to God, as he convicts us of our sin, as he empowers us and enables us to come by faith to receive Christ as our Savior. It is in all, in essence, the work of God and his Spirit in us. And so when I, at the age of, I think probably 12, I can't remember how old I was, I do remember the occasion, I was at a church camp, the message was given, if I died today, would I know for sure I was going to heaven? And if not, would I want to stand up right now and receive Jesus Christ as my Savior? And I stood up at that moment to receive Christ as my Savior and began my walk of faith with Christ, even though I'd been attending church since the time I was in kindergarten or whatever. I can remember going to church. But that was the moment that I received Christ as my Savior. And the Spirit of God drew me unto himself. Now, let me ask you this question. I had a little bit of a trick question, but let me ask you this. How many of you say, I received Christ as my Savior? How many of you say, before you received Christ as your Savior, God received you as his own? You see, that is the reality. I like to explain it as, when I walk through the gates of heaven, above the gates of heaven, it's going to say, whosoever will may come. Anybody can come to faith in Christ. And if you've never come to faith in Christ, this morning is going to be that opportunity. When you walk through the gates and you turn around and you look at the backside of the gate, it says, chosen from the foundations of the world. So we make our decision to come and follow Christ. But when we've come to know that and we come to understand that, when you look back, you see the fact that God had chosen you even before the very foundations of the world. And so we understand that, I believe, salvation is, yes, on our part. We have to receive it. But ultimately, after we receive it, we also recognize the fact that it was God's part who sent his Son Christ and who redeemed us by his grace and convicted us by his Spirit and drew us unto himself so we could even respond unto God. So we see that. Okay, so the witness of the Spirit, convicted by the Spirit. I already talked about that. We've been convicted by the Spirit of God. John chapter 16 says the role of the Spirit is to convict the world of sin concerning judgment and righteousness. So we understand the fact that it is the Spirit of God who convicts us. All right. Now, I want to say the fact that, was Jesus convicted by the Spirit? I don't believe so. Jesus was already perfect. He was already sinless. He doesn't need to be convicted by the Spirit. All right. So the role of the Spirit in Jesus' life was not necessarily to be convicted, but empowered by the Spirit is the third one that I put down here then, that we are empowered by the Spirit to do the work of God. And I would say that the Spirit of God empowered Christ to do the work that he did. He took on human flesh, was baptized of the Spirit, and then went about his ministry empowered, I believe, by as well, by the Spirit of God, just as we are empowered by the Spirit of God to do the work of God. And so it's the Spirit of God who empowers us. It's the Spirit of God who instills within us, as the statement says here, for the Spirit is the truth. Now, I could really spend a lot of time on that passage, because it's interesting. Let me kind of just take the time to slow down a little bit and take a break and let you relax a little bit. And when I grew up, I believed the truth was out there, and you had to discover it. Through your experiences, through your knowledge, through your wisdom, through your study, you began to experience and you began to understand the truth. And so the truth was something that was out there that you learned. Now, today, in a postmodern, and I'm trying to think, somebody called me and had me listen to the Janet Parshall, and she was talking about, I believe it was called a post-truth society. Postmodern believes that there is no truth, you can't really know what's true. The post-truth society believes that there is truth. Okay, postmoderns believe that there is no truth, that you can't really understand the truth, that truth is relative. The post-truth understanding now is not, they've come to understand that the whole post, let me kind of try to describe this as best I can. The postmodern idea is there is no truth, and so if there is no truth, then that statement itself can't be true. So then you get yourself in a wishwash of, well, then nothing is true. But you know that's not true because you do know some things are true. So now they've moved into what's known as a post-truth understanding, in which case now truth is not something out there to be found and discovered. Truth is something inside me. And so now truth is what I believe is true. And truth becomes individualized to the individual person. And what I believe is true, and if what you believe is true, I can say, no, your truth is wrong and my truth is right, but yet your truth is still what you hold to be true. And so truth now is not something out there to be discovered. Truth now is something inside to be internalized. And so why do I say that? Because John tells us the Spirit is what? The truth. So how do you know the truth? By the Spirit of God, who directs you to the truth. I could turn as well to Romans chapter 3. God is true. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. John says the Spirit is true. In John 17, Jesus says, sanctify them by your word. Your word is truth. And so you see, we teach a message that God himself exemplifies truth. He's given it to us in his word. The Spirit of God, Jesus modeled that truth for us. And the Spirit of God now is the truth who directs us into the truth. And so that all truth comes by God and is given by his word and his Spirit. And so lastly, I put down here, the witness of the Spirit is the fact that we are sanctified by the Spirit. We are set apart to be made holy by the Spirit. The work of God is in the Spirit. So we see the third witness is that of the Spirit. And the last one, all right, some of you are beginning to maybe, you know, kind of not in agreement with me, right? No. Okay. Let's get to the last one and then we'll be done. I got 3 minutes to end it up here. And that is, the last one is the witness of what? Our faith. The witness of our faith. Notice what he goes on to accept. We accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is even greater because it's the testimony of God. Do you have to listen to what a man says or do you believe what God says? God's testimony is even greater than our testimony. And in essence, God is able to use our testimony for even a greater than what we believe he could use it. For then, verse 10, John goes on to say, anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who believes that Jesus is the Son of God has this testimony in themselves. Now, literally the word there, anyone who believes, could be translated everyone who believes, or all who believe. All are equally in the translation validity there. But literally it is all the believing ones. And it's in a present tense, which means all of the ones who continue to believe that Jesus is the Christ. And so their faith is continual. Now, how many of you would say, well, there was a point in my life where I came to know Christ as my Savior? Hopefully all of you would. There always is a point. But there's also a process, and I've done this many times. I've spoken on this a lot. There's always a point where you come to Christ, but the point always leads itself to a process. And so what John is saying is our faith is not just that we've received Christ as our Savior, but that we are continuing in Him by faith. So the witness of faith is a continual faith. And then I put down here the contrast of faith. Everyone, all who believe in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. But anyone who does not believe has made God out to be a liar because he's not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. John makes a very clear distinction between those who believe and those who don't believe. Those who believe in the Son of God have eternal life. Those who don't believe in the Son of God call God a liar. Now, there are many today, many who simply would say, I believe my good works is going to get me to heaven. And John says, that's a lie. There are many who believe, well, I've gone to church all my life. I was baptized as a child. John's saying, that's a lie. John is making the clear distinction that only those, and all of those, anyone, everyone, all of them. Because the question today is God intolerant of those who don't believe to condemn them to hell? The reality is, no, God's tolerant of all. He wants all to come to be repentant. He wants all to come to faith. He wants everybody, anyone, who would place their faith in Christ has eternal life. That's the promise God gives. But there's a big contrast there. Look at verses 11 and 12. This is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life, but he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. It is an eternal contrast. Everyone who has placed their faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior and asked Him to forgive them of their sins and become a follower of Him and are continuing by faith to walk with Him. Everyone who by faith in Christ has what? Eternal life. But on the flip side, anyone who does not believe has not received, does not have life. John draws the line in the sand. Jesus drew the line in the sand. We know that, right? You know the story. John draws the line in the sand. Where are you at? Do you believe or don't you? Have you come to a point in life, your life, where you've received the forgiveness that Christ offers unto you? Or are you still thinking, oh, I'll do that later. Maybe, oh, I can't think about that. For I have to tell you this morning, only those who have received Christ as their Savior have eternal life and the promise of heaven. If you've never received Jesus Christ as your Savior, then you this morning are on the wide road that leads to destruction. The only difference between you and others is you think you're on the narrow road. For John's clear. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And so the last point I put down here is the consequence of our faith. Consequence of our faith determines our reality. Consequence of our faith determines our ultimate existence in heaven or hell. If you have never received Christ as your Savior this morning, I'm giving you that opportunity to simply say yes to Jesus. Yes, Jesus, I believe that you died on the cross for my sins. Yes, Jesus, I believe that I've sinned and deserve to go to hell. Yes, Jesus, I believe you died on the cross. And ultimately, yes, Jesus, this morning I want to receive the gift that you offer unto me by faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, for I believe Jesus died not just for sins, but I believe Jesus died for my sins. This morning you can join with me in being assured that anyone who believes in Christ has eternal life. He who doesn't believe does not have life. Would you this morning say yes to Jesus? Let's pray, and I'm going to give you that opportunity. If you're here this morning and you've never received Jesus Christ as your Savior, or you're not sure, this morning I want you to put a stake in the ground and have confidence. I want you to join with me by simply joining with me in this prayer. Dear Jesus, I know that I have sinned, that my sin separates me from God. But I believe Jesus Christ came and died on the cross that I might have forgiveness of my sins and life everlasting. And this morning I want to receive Jesus Christ as my Savior. Christ, I ask you to come into my life. Forgive me of my sins. I commit myself to following after you. Thank you, Jesus, for all that you've done. In the name of Jesus, amen. Now, with your heads down still yet, if you're here this morning and you know Christ is your Savior, then this morning your prayer is, thank you, Jesus. Thank you that you drew me unto yourself. Thank you that you forgave me of my sins. Thank you that you have given unto me your Holy Spirit who dwells within me to empower me to live the life and to walk the life now that I need to live. Thank you, God, that you convict me of my sin when I go wrong and forgive me when I confess it. And God, we thank you this morning that we can have the full confidence that those who have the Son have life. And we can believe. In the name of Jesus, I ask it, and for His glory, everyone said, Amen.